Well, let's dig into the Word. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 7, verse 11. And I'll try not to back up much just because this gets kind of deep anyway. And so we'll try to cover this succinctly and clearly. What I have been doing every time we have studied Hebrews is to kind of walk you through the argument or the flow of the book so that we don't get lost because it's long. And I probably ought to do this every time we cover a book, but in Hebrews in particular, I have felt like we need to do that. And so if you want to just track along with me, the first thing we observed is that the Son of God, Jesus, is God's final and ultimate word. The Son of God is superior to angels. So the salvation brought by the Son, superior to angels, must be treated as such, as even more precious and sacred. There is a world to come. God has decided not to put angels in charge of that world to come. Instead, Jesus the Son is the one who is in charge of the world to come. Jesus the Son of God is the perfect captain of salvation by virtue of having obtained salvation for humans as the perfect human. So without dishonoring Moses, a faithful servant of God to God's house, we should think even more highly of Jesus, the faithful Son of God, who is over God's house. There is no retreat from Christ into God's acceptance. You must follow Christ into God's acceptance. Each no to God or to Christ makes the next no easier, eventually leading to the hardening of the heart toward God or toward Christ. The Bible invites readers to enter God's rest persistently. Entering God's rest is to enjoy God and to enjoy belonging to God. Only Jesus opens the door to God's rest. Do not fool yourself about your spiritual condition. The Scriptures expose our sinful condition and remind us that God knows the truth about us. But because Jesus is our fully tempted and yet great high priest, when he leads us into the presence of God, we find a throne of grace instead of judgment, where we can find mercy and grace in our time of need. Jesus, like the Old Testament high priest, is a human fully sympathetic to human weakness, called by God to atone for human sins. But he is not of Aaron. He is of Melchizedek. Jesus qualifies as the new great high priest by complete obedience to God with his earthly human life, even to his final excruciating breath. The absence of Christian maturity in due time should trouble those who have professed faith in Jesus. If familiarity with the gospel, Jesus, and the church leads to apathy or worse, if those familiar with Jesus, the gospel, and the church determined to obtain God's favor and to secure God's blessing through some other means, it is impossible for them once again to receive God's favor. Jesus is God's plan A. Jesus does not have or offer a plan B. What you are doing with Jesus right now trumps whatever you might have done with Jesus in the past. Perseverance, endurance matters. Jesus has entered into the Holy of Holies for us and can be our eternal high priest. That Jesus entered the Holy of Holies on my behalf is my security. Jesus is worth holding on to. Through what kind of priesthood will God's people approach God? Either through human priests that must continue to replace one another due to the mortality of the priests, that would be the Levitical priesthood, or one priest, not removed from priestly ministry by death, like Melchizedek, must be installed who is able to be a priest forever. The latter is the New Testament answer. Jesus is that priest. So we begin in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19, and we'll read all the way through it, and then I want to show you an Old Testament passage of Scripture and hopefully kind of cover the ground from Melchizedek to Jesus to kind of make the connections here. So Hebrews 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is Psalm 110, verse 4. We'll get to that in just a moment. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, Melchizedek shows up only two times in the whole Bible apart from the book of Hebrews. He shows up in the book of Genesis. We've already looked at that passage. I'll just remind you what happens. Abraham comes back from a military victory. He encounters Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the name means king, Melech, king of righteousness, Zedek, king of righteousness, right? That's what his name means. He was also identified as the king of Salem. Salem is a word in Hebrew that means peace. It is possible that he was an ancient king of the city of Jerusalem. He is identified so as Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and king of Salem, king of peace. And then he is also called in Genesis the priest of the Most High God. And as since Genesis identified him this way, then the scriptures went on to say that he blessed Abraham as a priest of God Most High. And then in response to the blessing that Abraham received from Melchizedek as priest of the Most High God, that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. So, in a part of the Bible, Genesis, where genealogy means everything, every time you meet someone in the book of Genesis who is part of salvation history, you have his begots, right? You have who his father is, who his grandfather is. You have his genealogy, his lineage, his family lineage. And then you have he lived for so many years and he died. That's part of the record. But with Melchizedek, he shows up virtually out of nowhere. And we have no indication of his death. So he surfaces as a priest of God Most High, and his priesthood never comes to an end because we are never told that he dies. All right? To be clear, he is a contemporary of Abraham. So he is four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, slash Israel, and then Israel's sons. So there's four generations between Abraham, counting Abraham, and Levi, the tribe from which, right, the priests arise. So Melchizedek is a contemporary of Abraham, and therefore his priestly ministry happened before the Levitical priesthood. Everybody tracking with me? Okay. This is what we've studied as a foundation for thinking about Melchizedek. Here's what happens 1,000 years later, right? From the pen of David the psalmist. So you're tracking with me. So early in Genesis, we meet Melchizedek. We have this encounter with Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews simply points to what the writer in Genesis tells us and what he doesn't tell us. Then 1,000 years later, we have a psalm written by David, Psalm 110. Verse 4 refers specifically to Melchizedek. And David writes this psalm. It is Psalm 110, and we begin reading in Psalm 110, a psalm of David. And that's not added, by the way. That is part of the Hebrew text of the psalm. Okay? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, this psalm, before you stay right there, this psalm is what is called an enthronement psalm, a coronation psalm. The reason why is it takes the form of a deity installing a king, right? So you have the Lord, presumably deity, says to my Lord, that would be the king, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So it is an enthronement psalm. And it is a way of, in ancient times, invoking the blessing of deity on the king. Here's the problem. David's already king. So David is referring to someone else and not himself. Also, when you go back and you look at this Hebrew, it's quite interesting. This is Yahweh, the Lord. This is Adonai. Both of them are frequently used Hebrew words for God. So what you have David saying, I'm not the Lord here. This is my Lord. So the Lord said to my Lord. This psalm is widely regarded, except among very, very liberal scholars, it is widely regarded as a messianic psalm, and rightfully so. This psalm is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. All right? So, David starts this psalm, this enthronement psalm, this coronation psalm. Yahweh said to Adonai, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And we are wondering, who is David's Lord? And so it leads us very quickly to the idea that David is talking about the Messiah, the king who is going to have that eternal reign. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? Nathan the prophet comes in response to David's desire to build a temple. No, you can't build a temple because you're a man of bloodshed. I'm going to let your son build a temple. But there is going to be a king who comes from your line who is going to reign forever. Well, how does a human reign forever? Right? So you immediately have a dilemma here. So, David, something else you'll notice The way this psalm is written, David is overhearing God himself speak, isn't he? Think about it, right? David says, the Lord said to my Lord. He didn't say the Lord said to me. He said the Lord said to my Lord. So David is overhearing a conversation where the Lord is speaking to my Lord. It's quite interesting, isn't it? All right, we're going to keep going. Verse number 2. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. So here are these blessings that have going to be poured out on my Lord, David says. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. That is, he's not going to ever change his mind. You are a priest. Look, what's the word? Forever. You are a priest forever. And then here's an interesting thing. According to the order of Melchizedek. So here you have it. You have Melchizedek early in Genesis, right? A contemporary of Abraham. Then you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, the son from whom the tribe of Levi comes, and the tribe from whom the priests come. And then after lots and lots of priests come from the tribe of Levi, you have David overhearing a conversation wherein God, in this enthronement psalm, says that this new king, who is also my Lord, is also going to be a priest. But not a priest who comes from the tribe of Levi, not a priest who just continues the ministry, the priestly ministry of the Levites. No, this priest is going to be likened unto Melchizedek. So he's not coming from the tribe of Levi, and he's not going to continue the Levitical priesthood. He's going to be a priest of God Most High. And his qualification is not going to be that he descends from Levi. His qualification is going to be that he can be a priest forever. Okay, this is what Psalm 110 does for us, right? It shows us that Melchizedek is not some random feature that just happens to show up so that we have an interesting Bible trivia question. Instead, Melchizedek and what that phenomenon of his occurring, his appearing in Genesis, is actually an indication that God had always intended to bring about the Messiah, and that the Levitical priesthood was for the time being. Verse number 5, just to finish this psalm, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. So here is Psalm 110. Now, we pick back up in Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 11. And we'll keep a good pace, but I hope you're already making some connections here. That this is really, I hate to say entertaining, but maybe fascinating is the right word. So Hebrews 7, verse number 11, therefore, if perfection were or had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, we're going to skip this just for a second. So we're going to bounce back and forth just for a second. There's something in parentheses there that's important, but it disrupts the flow of thought. So I'm going to skip the parentheses and read the whole sentence, and then we'll go back and look at the parentheses, okay? So, therefore, if perfection were or had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So here's our question. And the writer of Hebrews asked the question. He says, when you read the Old Testament, you first meet Melchizedek, right? In Genesis, early in the book. And then what do? Then you encounter the descendants of Abraham, Levi, the son, the great-grandson of Abraham, from whom all the tribe, the priests come from his tribe. And then, after there has been a nation of Israel for some time, and you get to the second king of Israel, proverbially speaking, 1,000 years after Abraham, then you have David overhearing a conversation of God and writing a psalm wherein God says, it's my intent to make a priest forever, but not according to the Levitical priesthood, not from Aaron, but from Melchizedek. And so the writer of Hebrews says, why in the world would God, 1,000 years after the creation, or ballpark, 1,000 years after the creation of the Levitical priesthood, why would God say that he is going to replace it if it had a secured perfection? Well, you wouldn't, right? I mean, no offense here, but this is not great logic, so you just track with me for a second. So I have a toaster at home, right? Let's say it's the fanciest toaster that you've ever seen. It's digital or something, I don't know. And you can set the timer on it like a microwave. I've never even seen such a toaster, but perhaps there is one. And so it's this magnificent toaster, but it stops toasting. I mean, all the dials on the front, they light up, and you push the button, and you do everything you're supposed to do, and you put the toast in there, and the toast won't come out. You never get perfectly toasted toast. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get rid of that toaster, no matter how sophisticated it is, no matter how intricate are the instructions, and I'm going to go get a toaster that actually makes toast, right? But I'm not going to replace a toaster that's working just fine. Now, maybe rich people do that, but we don't do that. If the toaster is still making good toast, we like the toaster. It's not going to be replaced. We're only going to replace the toaster when it starts messing up our toast, or it won't toast it at all. Then the toaster has to hit the road and a new one is taking its place. And the writer of Hebrews says, God didn't replace the Levitical priesthood because he was capricious. He replaced the Levitical priesthood because the Levitical priesthood never secured perfection. Now, verse number 12, and we're going to back up and take a look at that phrase real quickly. So, here's this phrase. This phrase is about the Levitical priesthood. For under the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. The New International Version translates it this way. For on the basis of it, that would be the Levitical priesthood, the law was given to the people. Verse number 12 says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there was also a change of the law. Another translation writes it this way. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of the law as well. Now, this is something at a grand level, and I'm going to say this quickly, and if it doesn't grab you, that's okay. But I will confess that before reading Hebrews and before thinking about this very well, I would have thought about things like this. I would have said, what you got first was, you got the law, and then the law created the priesthood. So that the basis of the priesthood was the law. But the writer of Hebrews says, no. Actually, you got the priesthood, and the priesthood forms the basis of the law. And if you were to, by experiment, go back and to read the first five books of the Old Testament, here's what you would find. You would not find a running commentary on the law. You will find a running commentary on the priesthood. You will find page after page after page of instruction about what Moses, what Aaron is supposed to wear, when he is supposed to go into the day of for a day of atonement. You will find out how big the tabernacle is supposed to be and what it's supposed to be made out of and who's supposed to carry it and how they're supposed to carry it. And you will find page after page after page after page of material that deals with the priesthood. And so a fair amount of the law actually tells the priests, this is what your priestly ministry is supposed to look like. So if you change the priesthood, then the law would have to be changed too. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. Which is to say, that is the reason why you and I do not continue to live under the old covenant law, and why we're worshiping on Sunday and not on Saturday. Because the priesthood has changed and the law has changed with it. And we're perfectly willing. Josiah is delighted about this because he loves shrimp, and under the old covenant he couldn't have a piece. The boy can eat his weight in shrimp, by the way. Good gracious alive. This is a funny story. You guys need commercial breaks. The old family was scattered recently. And I told Josiah I would get him whatever he wanted for supper, and he said he wanted shrimp. So I went to the store up here and picked up one of those 60 cocktail shrimp. And I just steamed them, that's all I did, and took the tails off of them. And I said, Josiah, you can have as much as you want, and I'll eat what's left over. I got 13 shrimp. Wow. It's a wonder he didn't have visions. I mean, that was just amazing. Priesthood, the priesthood has changed, and since the priesthood has changed, the law's changed. We don't have Levitical priests functioning for us anymore. We have Jesus, and as a result, we have a new law that corresponds to Jesus being the priest. Okay, verse 13. That commercial's not going to cause us to run over. We're doing all right. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another, a different tribe, from which no man has officiated or served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus arose or descended from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Now, so here's what we have. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who becomes Israel. Everybody see that? From Israel, we get two sons. We get Levi. That is the son who gives birth to the entire priestly tribe. And Aaron, in particular, is part of the tribe of Levi, and all the high priests are supposed to come from Aaron. But the entire priests come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So he couldn't possibly be a Levitical priest. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek, that is, kind arises, right? Not according to the descendant of Levite, but arises another way, and yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. Another translation says, and this becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears. Who would that be? Who has come? That would be Jesus. who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Another translation says, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is Jesus isn't a priest from the tribe of Levi. That is not his credential. His credential for being the priest that is predicted in Psalm 110, verse number 4, is that he can actually do what God said that priest would do, and that is he can be a priest forever. And how can he do that? Because Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and on the third day he arose again, and 40 days later he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he now is enthroned. And so now, Revelation chapter 1, he is the one who has died, but behold, I am alive forevermore. This is who he is, not subject to death anymore. So he is able to be a priest according to the lineage, the kind of priest, Melchizedek, not lineage, of the order of Melchizedek. He is able to be that kind of priest because he has an endless life, an indestructible life. Who can kill Jesus now? And the unilateral answer of the scripture is nobody. He is indestructible. Verse 17, he reminds us, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Another translation says, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, 2 points there. One, Melchizedek, right? Typologically, he shows up. He doesn't die. We don't have record of where he came from. We don't have record of his deceased, being deceased. So he is this priest who comes before the Levitical priesthood, and on the other end of the Levitical priesthood is Melchizedek brought up again in Psalm 110. And what kind of priest is he supposed to be? Is he going to establish a new order of priests like the Levitical priesthood? Nope. He's going to be a singular priest forever. Verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Another translation says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, when I first read this, I was kind of gripped with something here. And the idea is, this seems really harsh. Most of you guys are familiar with the word annul in connection with marriage, aren't you? And it used to be that an annulment was connected with a couple who got married, and before they consummated the marriage, they dissolved the marriage. And that's what an annulment meant. And it didn't mean you were divorced, it meant you were never actually married because the marriage wasn't consummated. But it's the idea of negation, right? That you said no. So this former commandment is annulled. It is set aside, the other translation says. And here's our question. Why is it set aside? And this takes us back to the very first verse, right, that we just read tonight. For if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for if perfection were attainable through the Levitical priesthood, then there wouldn't be any need for God to promise to bring about another priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But if the Levitical priesthood doesn't bring perfection, if perfection isn't attainable by the Levitical priesthood, then it makes perfect sense for God to raise up another priest. Why would God settle for something that isn't producing perfection? Why would he settle for something that isn't working? So the writer uses the language. He says it is weak, it is unprofitable. Another translation uses the word uselessness. Those are harsh things to say about the old covenant. But again, if the old covenant, the Levitical priesthood, were working perfectly and perfection could be attained through the Levitical priesthood, you wouldn't have a need for another. And the writer of Hebrews says we need another priesthood. Verse 19, and again we're reminded, why? For the law, the one that was set aside, made nothing perfect. Now, I could echo this in lots of scriptures, but the truth is that the Bible says that by the works of the flesh or by the keeping of the law, that no one will be justified before God.